I didn't feel this morning that we should depart from our current studies in Hebrews 11 because of the Thanksgiving period. But on the other hand, as I think of the verses before us, I think that there are many basic issues in them that ought to be much to the fore in anyone's thinking at Thanksgiving time particularly, and of course at any other time as well. We're reading in Hebrews 11, verse 20 to 22. We're reading only the text because the background passages are found in Genesis 27, 28, and 48. And I know that I am very brief in my preaching, but if I were to have all those Bible readings, even I would go over 25 minutes. So I commend them to you, Genesis 27, Genesis 28, at least the first part of that 28th chapter, and the 48th chapter of Genesis. But we'll read just the words of the text. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The three verses of our text introduce us to three death scenes. At least two actual death scenes, Jacob's and Joseph's, and one that was thought to be a death scene, because when Isaac blessed his sons, he did so fully believing that he was very near to death, though in actual fact, he lived for some time after that. Commenting on the 37th Psalm and the 37th verse, "Mark the perfect man, behold the upright, because the end of that man is peace." Commenting in that verse, C.H. Spurgeon said, "With believers, it may rain in the morning, thunder at midday, pour forth torrents in the afternoon, but it must clear up ere the sun go down. The end of that man is peace." It must clear up before the sun go down. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had all lived eventful lives. Isaac, if you remember from Genesis 22, had to be plucked, as it were, by the hand of God right off the altar of sacrifice when he lay exposed to the blade of his father's dagger. So from the very portals of death, he was delivered by the intervention of God and the provision of the Lamb of God's own choosing. Not only so, but if you read on in the book of Genesis, the 26th chapter, you find that this man Isaac, though by nature a contemplative sort of person, a quiet individual, a man of studious, prayerful habits, not the man of action that you find in many of his descendants, notwithstanding that, Isaac had to battle for the very right to live in the harsh, nomadic environment in which God had called him to serve. So Isaac had indeed an eventful life. Jacob had fled home in fear of his life from his brother's vengeance. It served for 20 years in Paddan Aram as Laban had twisted and turned and schemed and connived and robbed and done all that he could to bring to naught the blessing of God in the life of Jacob. Jacob had spent those 20 years far from home. Finally, when he had got home, He had to take, as he himself said, he had to take the land that God promised him out of the hand of the Amorite with his sword and with his bow. He fought hard for a foothold in the land of Canaan. And of course, he shed many bitter tears because of Rachel, her sudden death, and because of Joseph and his apparent slaughter by some wild animal. Joseph, far from being killed by an animal, had been betrayed by his brothers. He'd been sold as a slave. He had been slandered by the wife of Potiphar because she was an immoral woman and he was moral. He had been imprisoned unjustly. And though he had shown himself kind and the messenger of God to those in prison, he found himself forgotten for 2 long years while the butler of Pharaoh overlooked the kindness. But in every case, though it rained in the morning, thundered at midday, and poured forth torrents in the afternoon, in every case, these men found that it cleared up before the sun went down. Isaac died in peace as an old man, full of days, with the assurance of God's saving covenant in his family, and that the messianic line would be continued through his children. Jacob's tears for Joseph were turned into joy as he found him not only alive, but the ruler of Egypt and the deliverer of his people. And it was his blessing not only to see Joseph again, but to see Joseph's sons. He said, I hadn't thought to see you, but now I see your sons, and give them a place among the heads of the tribes of Israel. And then Joseph, the psalmist tells us that the word of the Lord tried him. That's a very succinct way of putting years of deep agony of soul. The word of the Lord tried him. We would say his brethren tried him. We would say that the Ishmaelites tried him. That Potiphar tried him. That Potiphar's wife tried him even more. That the jailer tried him. That the butler tried him. All these people tried him. We would say that, and quite rightly after a fashion. We tend, however, to look in the outward appearance. We tend to look at the source of our trials as being merely human. We can sometimes go beyond that and see the hand of the devil trying us and giving us every rough passage in life. Sometimes it's true that the devil does enter into trials. But whether it's from men or from devils, we do well to remember that God is sovereign, that God is on the throne, and that nothing happens outside of his will. And the word of the Lord tried him. The greatest trial he had was from the promise of God. But he came forth from that trial as pure gold to prove the faithfulness of God and to see his promises wonderfully fulfilled. Now, if you look at the text, you'll find that just when the natural expectation would have been for these three men to enter into the deepest darkness and to be enveloped by those awful shadows of the last enemy, they actually had light from the Lord. Zechariah the prophet in the 14th chapter gives a wonderful prophetic promise, but it's always devotionally true of the people of God. He said, at evening time, it shall be light. At evening time it shall be light. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all proved that. And so instead of sinking into hopelessness and despair at the hour of their death, each of these three men acted by faith in the hour of death. Now that's easy to read. But let me tell you, it takes real grace for that. This is not a text that talks about the superior character of these people. When people are dying, they're usually physically weak and exhausted. They're usually mentally exhausted. And while faith may be strong within their hearts, it is very difficult for them to carry on much communication. That's the usual way to die. I have had people with very, very unreal expectations. I have had young people come to me and say, it must be wonderful to visit saints when they're dying in agony of cancer and see the glorious joy of God in their face and the victory in their voice. That is unreal. There is joy. There is victory. There is peace. I have talked with people in the point of death and they have found the peace of God. But I think perhaps the best example I ever had was a young man I knew in Belfast. Without comparing him to anybody else, I would say he had, by nature, untrained, untouched by the hand of man, I think. But he had by nature one of the sweetest, loveliest singing voices I have ever known. And behind that singing voice, there was a soul that knew and loved and served the Savior. Just over 30 years of age, he was smitten with cancer. The last place he sang was in my church in Ballymoney. And while the singing was not what we knew Roy was capable of, in many ways it was the best song he ever sang. Because though he knew he was dying, he was yet singing. But I remember going to visit him in a hospital room. A man of about 6 feet two or 6 feet three in height. Man who would have weighed in at 215 pounds normally. And now if he weighed 60 pounds, it was all, probably even less. Just a skeleton with one film of thin skin pulled over the head. The great forearms no thicker than two fingers. And the very weight of a cotton sheet causing agony to every part of his body. And I went in, and for the last time Roy gathered his strength, and he said, I want you to know, I still believe, I'm still rejoicing in the Lord, I'm still sure of Christ, but I'm in such agony, I can't talk. Please pray, and then we part. And we prayed, and we parted never to meet again this side of heaven. That's the reality. And yet we read here of men who in the hour of their death actually gathered their family and blessed them in the name of the Lord. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of his bones to the children of Israel. And by faith, I should have put them in their chronological order, but by faith Jacob blessed Joseph's sons. I want us to think this morning upon a faith that brightens even the grave. I said there were some things here that would be good at any time, but certainly are very, very apt at a Thanksgiving time. When you look at these three men and these three verses of Scripture and think of their faith that brightens the grave, we think of their faith, of their family, and of their future. Those are the three leading thoughts in the text. And they are obviously three thoughts that are very close to the Thanksgiving season. The idea of faith. America today should not be celebrating technological advance. It should not be celebrating Republican government. It should be celebrating the gift of God. Faith. And uppermost in the minds of Americans today should be family in the light of faith. I was reading a statement by T. DeWitt Talmage, the great pulpit orator of the last century. And he was warning this republic. And he reminded them that in France in the year before the revolution, in Paris there had been 80,000 divorces. 80,000 wrecked homes in Paris the year before all hell was let loose and blood flowed like rivers. I thought, you know, that is an infinitesimal figure compared to what's happening today. And we would do well to remember that the strength of America is not in its government, not in its system. No system is better than the men who run it. Israel had a theocracy and yet came under an awful curse because the men who were in power were men of sin. And so America cannot depend upon her system, but must, through faith, give biblical attention to the family. And then, of course, there is the thought of the future. And the thanksgiving, you look back upon the past. God hath done great things. But you'd be a fool to be looking back over a couple of hundred years without paying attention to 1989, without paying attention to what's looming ahead for this nation, because we do well to consider the future, and them not only of the nation, but our own future, stretching way beyond time. So the themes here are Thanksgiving themes, though they are themes that we will develop, not in connection with that solely, but really as they touch our own lives, homes, and souls. Now let's think of their faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, by faith Joseph, when he died, and by faith Isaac, when he thought he was on the point of death. I want you to notice that the light of faith dispelled the darkness of death. These men, each one, was in communion with God, and God was in communion with them. As I pondered this, I thought very simply that there are only two ways to die. You die in the light, or you die in the dark. I think one of the most terrible things that's ever said of Judas Iscariot is that he went out and hanged himself. And then the postscript. And it was night. Over a lot of graves, or a lot of deathbeds, you can write, "And it was night." Only two ways to die. Either in the light, or in the night. And I wonder what it would be with you. We read that these men died in the light. Their faith in their God dispelled the darkness of death. The second thing I want you to notice here is that they believed in the hour of death what they had believed in their life. The Word of God had been their stay throughout the days of their lives, and it remains so in the hour of their death. These men had been standing on a promise true and firm. Now when the hour of death came, they were still standing on that promise. They didn't have to change what they believed at the hour of their death. Now I am not for a moment trying to undercut the mercy of God, or to deny that there are instances such as the dying thief, when the Lord gives special grace, and when in the hour of death a man changes what he believed and came to Jesus Christ. I realize that can happen, but I would suggest to you that it doesn't normally happen. We often hear, "Well, what about the dying thief? Well, what about the dying thief?" There actually is some controversy as to whether there were two thieves and two malefactors, four criminals dying with Christ, or whether thieves and malefactors are just descriptions of the same people. Some controversy there. But take it either way. If there were only two criminals dying with Christ, then what about the dying thief? One was converted, but the other wasn't. If there were four criminals dying with Christ, as some commentators think, and interestingly, just as a sidelight, There is an ancient monument in France, going way back to very early times, where they raised crosses in memory of Calvary, and they had five crosses with Christ in the middle. So it's obviously an ancient interpretation. But if there were four criminals died with Christ, then again, what about the dying thief? Sure, the Lord gave him grace and he turned to Christ. But what about the other three who did not turn to Christ? The Word of God is very clear that you should prepare to meet your God. Very, very few people ever have A, the opportunity, or B, the grace to change what they believe in the hour of their death. First of all, many people do not have a deathbed. Comes instantaneously. There is no moment of time left to them even to think about changing, repenting, praying and believing. Second, as I have indicated, very often when there is a deathbed, it is accompanied with such physical agony, such mental exhaustion, such drug-induced stupor. Someone has well said that medical science, though we thank God for all that it can do to ease pain and suffering, yet in cases where a dying, unsaved man is going out into eternity, medical science simply can make the transition from earth to hell painless until the soul gets to hell. But given the physical weakness, the mental lethargy, the drug-induced stupor, you can see that it is very, very, very unlikely that people have an opportunity to change what they believe in the hour of their death. These people of whom we have been reading believed in death what they had believed in life. They enjoyed in death what they had enjoyed in life. They had come to know their God in good time. Now, they were ready to die. And they found that what they believed in life could stand the test of death, because God's truth will always stand up to that ultimate test. The comfort of the gospel is not lessened by our last extremity. You know, so often Satan tries to cause fear to a soul, especially years before God expects him to die. The devil comes and tries to afflict a Christian with fear of death. Maybe you would not have the power and the grace, the strength and the faith to face death. Well, I think that you're well to remember that the Lord needs now to give you and me grace to live. And when we come to die, He'll give us grace to die. There's no use worrying about tomorrow and worrying about what's down the line. We need to give our concern to what's happening today. You remember even in Pilgrim's Progress that Christian had great fears of the water of the river of death. It appeared to him that he was going to sink. But then you see the Lord came and the Lord carried him through. The Lord will always give His word and the Lord will always show His face. The psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." The shepherd's rod, the shepherd's staff, they comfort me. You see, these people of whom we have read were convinced that all the Lord had promised, He was able to perform. So, in their faith, we find that it lightened the darkness of death. They believed in death what they had believed in life. But I want you to notice particularly that their eyes were firmly and specifically fixed on Christ. Isaac, when he blessed his son Jacob, spoke to Jacob about the sovereignty that was so much a part of the Abrahamic covenant. The sovereignty of the line of Abraham. Well, you know, that sovereignty was in the seed, which was Christ. And Isaac was speaking of Christ preeminently. When Jacob came to die and blessed his grandsons, he spoke of the angel who had delivered him from his enemies and from death, and who would yet be the great blesser of Ephraim and of Manasseh. And that angel of the covenant is Christ. Joseph died speaking again of the covenant of God with Abraham. And Paul assures us in Galatians 3 that the essence and substance of the covenant was Christ. In every case, their eyes were fixed on Christ. You know, that's how to live. And that's how to die. Turn your eyes on Christ. When a man thinks of living, he'll not live right unless he's living by faith in Christ. When a man's faced with the thought of dying, and we all are going to die unless in the providence of God we live to the time, the moment of Christ's return, we all must die. You may not see 30 before you're gone. I have buried all ages, from infants in little white caskets that we carried tearfully to the grave. Indeed, from an infant who lived before birth and then died just before birth, through little children not long born, through children who had lived a little while, through young people, through those in their 20s and 30s, right through to people who had reached almost to the 100. I have seen them all buried. And I tell you this, my friend, we all must pass that way. You must pass that way. And you would do well to know that your eyes are on Christ. You can be a Baptist on that day. You could have been plunged in the water. It'll not extinguish the flames of hell. You could be a Presbyterian on that day. And you could love to sing the Psalms of David, as all good Presbyterians do. But your psalm singing would soon stop when you got to the gates of hell. You need Christ. You need Christ. He said, look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. That was their faith and their hope that brightened the grave. Now we come to their family, because their faith led them immediately to their family. The departure of Isaac, Jacob and Joseph in each case was a capstone of the testimony raised during their lives. The greatest legacy a parent can leave to children is the blessing of God. It's a wonderful sight to see these old men, and they're about to pass away. You can see death written all over their faces. Their bodies are physically weak. They're incapable now of laboring with their hands to do anything for their families. They're just about to go into God's eternity. But they have a legacy to leave. And it's the legacy of the blessing of God. Parents should always labor to ensure that their children are in covenant with God. We have, in the case of Isaac, actually a very sad aspect. He blessed both his sons. I'll come to his blessing of Esau in a moment. But he blessed both his sons. But only one is in the covenant of mercy. That was Jacob. Jacob, have I loved, Esau have I hated. Isaac died with a divided family circle. That was not the result of his faith. The blessing they got was by faith, but it was by a lack of faith that he died with a divided family circle. You see, God's decree had been that the elder shall serve the younger. That is, that the priestly line would come through Jacob. That the messianic blessing would come through Jacob. That the double portion would be Jacob's. That was God's decree. Now, Isaac should have accepted that by faith. Just as it is today, so it was then. There was the law of what was called primogeniture, this blessing normally would come to the firstborn son. But God in His sovereignty had decreed, just as it was in the case of Abel, His blessing was with Abel, not Cain. So here, His blessing would be with Jacob, peculiarly. Isaac should have accepted that by faith. He should have explained the gospel covenant by faith, not only to Jacob, but also to Esau. He should have labored to lead Esau into an acceptance of God's mercy, as it was expressed in the Messiah promised through Jacob. The fact that God had decreed that the messianic line was in Jacob was no cause for Isaac or for Esau to fly in the face of God, or for Isaac to imagine that there was no spiritual blessing available to Esau. But you see, Isaac lost sight of all that until it was too late. Isaac indulged a carnal affection for Esau, while, of course, his wife indulged the same kind of affection for Jacob. Isaac encouraged the worldliness, the sin, what Paul calls the profanity of Esau. And Rebekah encouraged the twistedness, the deceitfulness of Jacob. When you get divided parents, one with their affection set on that part of the family, and another set on that part of the family, and they fail to bring them both to the expressed covenant grace of God in the gospel, then you have a recipe for disaster. It was the mercy of God that they saw any of their children saved. Ultimately, yes, God did quicken the faith of Isaac, and He blessed Jacob and saw him really converted. But what a tragedy indeed that the family circle was divided. Will the circle be unbroken by and by? That's a big question. You have rejoiced to bring children into the world. You have labored hard to provide them with a home, with clothes, with food, with education. You've sought to protect them from drink and from drugs. You've labored with all the strength that God could give you to do all these laudable things. And I wonder at the end, will you see some of them damned? A divided family circle. If that's your condition, I pray God that you will, A, make sure you are right with God yourself. B, that you will make sure that by faith you grasp the gospel to give it to your children. And C, that you do not allow any divisions in your home to alienate any of your children from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The frightening thing here is that these were the faults of good people. These were not the rascals, the spiritual riffraff. We're talking about Isaac, who stands so high that when God speaks of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, and when He speaks of His covenant relation to man, He constantly says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This is a man who stood in such close relationship with God that God took as a proper name to himself the name, the fear of Isaac. This is a great man. Spiritually a giant of a man. But what a mistake he made. In the midst of faith, there was folly. And he paid dearly for that folly. And so did his son Esau. Now he did bless Esau. And if you look at the blessing on Esau, it was a wonderful blessing. It promised riches. It promised the fullness and fatness of the land. And that's it. What a tragedy when all you have to leave to your family is your money. What a tragedy when there's nothing else you can give them but something they can put in a bank. You may leave them all the oil wells in Texas and they'll go to hell if that's all you've got to give them. What a tragedy. This is a time when Americans think of the richness of their land. And it is the richest land in the history of the world as far as its, at least the distribution of its wealth goes through its people. Poor Americans would be rich in most other parts of the world. Even you would be rich in most other parts of the world, believe it or not. You have to redefine poverty in America to make it mean something here, because it's so relative. Americans think of the richness of their land and the richness of their possessions. And they have every cause to be grateful to God for it. But don't get so hung up on those things that those are the only things you have ever to give to your family. That's all Isaac could give to Esau. I've often wondered about God wiping tears away from the eyes of his people in heaven. I don't want to push it, but I've heard many preachers, and I've often used it myself, to think of the wiping away of tears in heaven. Will there be at the very beginning a natural reaction to seeing your loved ones damned in hell? Will it take a special providence of God in heaven to make heaven sweet to a parent, while, as in the case of Isaac, his firstborn son is burning in hell? I wonder what cause of tears we would have were we to go out to meet God today. Would we only be able to say, Lord, I give a home, I give bread, I give the comforts of life, I give clothing, I give a bank balance, I give an inheritance. Those are the things that I give my family. I wonder, would you have to meet your God and say, those are the only things I ever gave my family, that I didn't lead them to Christ? Because there is that blessing. You can lead your children to Christ. We see in the case of Isaac that he blessed Jacob. And we see in the case of Jacob that he blessed Joseph's sons. Now, the blessing of Isaac upon Jacob will show the spiritual aspect of the blessing. At first sight, when you read the blessing of Isaac on Jacob, it's the very same kind of blessing as he gave to Esau. But there's a particular and peculiar spiritual emphasis. In Genesis 28 and verse 4, I think you have the heart of the difference. Genesis 28 and 4. The Lord give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. The Lord give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed. Remember, every time you have the peculiar emphasis upon the seed in Abraham's line. It is, according to Galatians 3, intended to lead us to the Lord Jesus. There are three great spiritual elements then. First of all, Isaac was saying that his son was in covenant, in the covenant. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I do believe that God has always dealt with his people. First of all, in terms of a covenant. Basically, there are only two covenants in the history of the world. One is the covenant of works, the other is the covenant of grace. And all the other covenants that you read of, as God deals with men after the fall, as he dealt with Abraham, then as he dealt with Israel through Moses, etc., and then as he dealt with David, they are all aspects of the covenant of grace. They are all various explanations of God's saving purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has given his people always the privilege of being dealt with in a covenant. Not only so, but it has always been the providential purpose of God to deal with his people in their families in the covenant. That was the meaning of the rite of circumcision. And since Colossians 2 appears to equate circumcision and baptism, that is a basic idea in the teaching of baptism. It doesn't matter whether you want to hold baptism as a Presbyterian did historically, or whether you want to hold it as a Baptist. I'm not arguing now for either the mode of baptism or for the proper subjects of baptism. But what I am saying is that the teaching of the rite itself brings us to the idea of being a family in the covenant. God deals with his people in families. I cannot find in Scripture, though I find many examples of individual cases where parents did not see this or that child saved. It was usually traceable to some peculiar sin or failure on the part of the parent. But I do not find in Scripture that it is the purpose of God to deal with his people in one way and deal with their families in the other way. There are extraordinary exceptions to the rule, and it's usually because of sin. But we find God sets the solitary in families. He made a family for Abraham. He made a family for Isaac. He made a family for Jacob. He dealt with them as such. And he says the promise is to you and to your children. It's to your children. It's not only to the Jews that then were, but he extends it to them that are afar off. The promise to the individual and to his children was not only to the Jews, but to the people afar off. As many as the Lord our God would call. And so when Paul went to the Philippian jailer, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, as many as the Lord our God shall call." They have a right to be treated in families. They have a right to see their children as being in the covenant. Paul told the Corinthians that their children were clean. That's not to say they were regenerated from the womb. It's not to say they didn't need to be converted. Not at all. But it is to say that they were peculiar. They were set apart. They were a people, according to Paul, who were in the covenant. Now that's the position of Christian parents with their children. Is the idea also of them being in the church. You look at the blessing of Isaac upon Jacob, that the whole thing here is the development of the church. Now, I realize that dispensationalists don't want to see the church in the Old Testament at all. Well, I'd be very happy to disagree with them. I believe there was a church in the wilderness. The Holy Ghost says that, so I believe it. I believe that we are blessed with faithful Abraham, not blessed apart from faithful Abraham. I believe that God says at the very end of this chapter in Hebrews that they without us should not be made perfect, so they'd be made perfect with us. There is one church. What was developing through here was the church. One ancient church father said that to be in the church is to be more blessed than to be an emperor of the greatest nation on earth. But the biggest thing of all, and that which gives substance to the other two, is to be in the Christ. Because it was always the Christ that was at the heart of the promise given through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Christ, He was the seed. The gospel never ends with a covenant. The gospel never ends with a church. The gospel always climaxes with the Christ. There are numerous cases in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New Testament, where there were Christian parents, and you would say their children were therefore in the covenant. Their children therefore were brought into the church. Somehow or other they weren't brought into Christ. It's a great privilege to have a covenant to plead with God. Never fail to plead that covenant. It's no mean thing. We can pray for the children of heathen parents. Very often we can thank God that He graciously answers prayer and saves them. But I have a specific covenant that I can plead regarding Christian parents and their children. Plead it. It's a great privilege to have a covenant upon which to come to God. It's a great privilege to have a church with which to incorporate your children, in which fellowship to raise those children, to surround them with all the influences of God and grace and gospel. But don't sit back. Don't take it easy. But labor hard until you see them in Christ. Personally, savingly united to Christ. That was the blessing upon the family. And at the end of the day, that's the only blessing that really matters when it comes to the family. And then, finally, their future. It's interesting the emphasis on the future in every blessing here. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That's the future. Then we read that Jacob worshipped. The idea is that he was worshipping because he wouldn't be buried in Egypt but in the cave of Machpelah, and thus he would testify to the coming inheritance of Israel. An idea again that emphasizes the future. And then Joseph gave commandment about his bones. And it's interesting, the word that's used, Joseph when he died. The literal rendering is Joseph at his exodus. What was he looking forward to in his exodus? He was looking forward to that which we call the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So there's a future. Can I say this? That death rightly focuses the mind on the future. Because when you come to die, that's all you have left to you. The past is gone. You can't grasp it again. You may as well try to get hold in your fist of the steam that comes out of a kettle spout as to try and get a grip on the past. It's gone. Nor can you hold on to the present. It's going. When a man's at the point of death, he realizes that the seconds are ticking away and the present is on the point of becoming the past. All he has left is the future. Death and the thought of death should focus your mind on the future. It should focus your mind on eternity. Where will I be in eternity? That's the big question that death gets home to our minds. There are people, of course, who won't face that question when they're in health and when they're in strength. Perhaps at the point of death, you'll not have the energy to give it too much thought, but yet you have to face your future, eternity, in heaven with Christ, or eternity in hell without him. What will it be? One big thing that worries a lot of people about dying is their family. Husbands concerned about their wives, wives concerned about their husbands, and both concerned about their children. What will it be like when this generation goes and the influence is taken away? Well, you'll notice in every case here that believers can safely leave their family in the Lord's hands. Always the believer can leave the family in the Lord's hands. When Isaac thought he was dying, he placed Jacob in the hands of God. Jacob could place the sons of Joseph and then his own sons in the hands of the Lord. Joseph could put not only his immediate family, but the whole family of Israel in the hands of the Lord. Our duty is to live, to serve the Lord in the home and in the family and for the children. While we are here, while we have breath, while we have health, while we have strength, we're to live by faith. When we're gone, we can be sure that the God of heaven will look after his own work and he will fulfill the promises that he has given to our faith. That leads me to the last thing that I can say about their future, and that is that, like these three men, believers can witness to the coming day of promise. It's interesting that each of them spoke of that day in his own peculiar fashion. Isaac emphasized reigning with Christ in the light of that day. Jacob, by looking forward to the cave of Machpelah, emphasized resting in Christ in the light of that day. Whereas Joseph gave instructions that his bones would be disinterred, brought into the land of promise, emblematic of the truth that he was speaking of resurrection with Christ in the light of that day. Now here is the threefold witness of the child of God in life and in death, in the light of the coming day of Christ. We can say we are now reigning with Christ, and we will reign with Christ as kings and priests unto God. We can say we are now resting in Christ. We're resting in hope. And when we die, our flesh, just as Christ's, according to the 16th Psalm, our flesh will rest in hope. It's resting in Christ. And then the day will come when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they'll come forth. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And at that time of the mystery, that some will be changed, Christ's appearing will call forth from the dead every child of God who has ever passed on before. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We have this day of promise, reigning with Christ, resting in Christ, and risen with Christ. Now, faith alone can take hold of these things. Throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the great thing about faith is that it enables people to do and endure what otherwise could not be done or endured. Here is something that you can't do without faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, you can't die right without faith in Christ. You can't die right without faith in Christ. Have you that faith? Have you an interest in Christ, a saving relationship to Christ that would enable you to go out to meet your God today and say, as we were singing, "It is well. It is well with my soul"? Second thing, without faith, you cannot bless your family. You say you love them, but if you're not a Christian, or if you won't lead them to Christ, you're the greatest agent the devil has to curse them. There's no closer influence than the influence of a father or a mother. There's no more potent force in human terms that's brought to bear upon a child's development than the force of the example of a father or a mother. And if your example is to be a godless, Christless, rebellious, unsaved, unwashed, unregenerate sinner, then you're doing all you can to lead the children you love the same way. Without faith in Christ, you can't bless your children. And the third thing, without faith in Christ, you have no future. No future, either in this world or in the world which is to come. I trust today that the Lord will indeed lead you to Christ. And if you are a Christian, that He'll keep your eyes on Christ and fill us each one with that faith that brightens even the grave. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close the meeting, let me say that if you're without Christ and I can help you, I'd like to open the scriptures with you and point you to Him. If you're a backslider, I trust that even where you're sitting, you'll cry to the Lord to get you right with Him. If you're a parent, I trust that where you sit, you'll ask the Lord for grace to live by faith in Christ, to pass on to your offspring not just earthly blessings, but the greatest blessing of all, that of the gospel of saving grace in Christ. If you're a parent, I trust you'll ask the Lord for grace by faith to plead the covenant promise of God to see your children safely gathered into Him. If you're on the edge of eternity, you're not sure how it is with your soul, make sure today. May the Lord bless you and use His word in your life as He sees you need. Lord, bless Thy word, we pray. Give fruit for its proclamation. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to each and every waiting heart. Remember our families. Unite them in Christ, we pray. And God grant that not one parent here will see their children cut down in death, only to be cut off from God. Lord, bless in a marvelous way. Give us all at this Thanksgiving season the greatest cause of all for thanksgiving. Not only are we ourselves saved, but all our family is safely gathered in to Christ. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.